Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to use 1 Timothy 4:13 as a beginning point for what I want to talk about tonight. It has been a deep conviction of mine for a long time to understand the Bible and how to study it. We live in America and we are still have the liberty of having our own Bibles and to carry our Bibles. Though I know some employers are getting scared, and so they tell you not to bring your Bibles to work or things like that. But we still do have that kind of liberty to have our Bibles and to read them. They have not been confiscated from us. But if you'll notice in 1 Timothy 4:13, there's a statement that Paul makes to Timothy. And he tells him one of the many things that he is to do as a young pastor. He says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now, what is found here in the phrase "give attention" is previous preparation. Previous preparation. For Timothy to stand before his people, he needs to be prepared to stand before his people. And I tell you, one of the things that I appreciate about Pastor Andy is that he spends a lot of time in the Word preparing to stand here. I know what's involved in that. I also know what's involved in the mother that has children running all over the house and she's told to study her Bible. In some cases, if you have families like the Wesleys had, I think they had about 15 children, she would sit down at the table, throw her apron over her head, and she'd had her devotions. You can't have your devotions in the restroom these days because you either take a cell phone in there with you for some reason. That's the strangest thing that we do, right? Or you have three or four kids banging on the door, wanting to know when you're going to be coming out. So that no longer has become a sanctuary, if you will. But we do know that we need to spend some time with God in His Word. I mean, that's clear. And I have been frustrated when I first came to Christ because I didn't know how to do that. I mean, I could read, but I knew that there were more things that I needed to do besides just read. But that was a big issue right there because there are a lot of people that don't read the Bible. And that's really the first step to Bible study. And so if I could ask you that question, have you ever struggled? Have you ever been frustrated with Bible study? You pick up your Bible and you read, and maybe you faithfully read through the Bible every year, starting in the Old Testament and go straight through the New Testament, or you have another plan that you use. But sometimes there are things that you read and you don't know what in the world it's talking about. And what do you do about that? Well, I hope tonight to give you some things that can help you, and I hope that it doesn't add to your frustration. I know for myself, as a brand new Christian, I was trying to figure this out, and it took me about a year to figure it out. First year of my Christian life was that, because there wasn't a lot of helps out then. There wasn't a lot of books, a lot of radio or TV ministry programs that you could refer to, and if there were, they weren't teaching on how to study the Bible. I remember a church that I was attending, I went tearfully to the pastor, and I asked him, "Could you just offer a class for new Christians on how to study the Bible?" And he, along with the education pastor, was in there, and they basically told me they offer this, this, and this, and this, but apparently how to study the Bible as a new Christian wasn't in the mix. I walked out of that room so discouraged, and that ended up being my last day at that church. Because I said, I've got to find somewhere to go. I'm a little baby, and I don't know how to feed myself. And we know if you use that metaphor that the Scripture used many times of, like in 1 Peter 2 that Bud read this morning, talking about a newborn babe desiring the pure milk of the Word. Listen, that is all a baby knows. And that's all a baby cares about, is the milk. But we have to give the milk to them, right? And in this case, it wasn't really happening. And so I started on a journey to try to figure this out, and I read a lot of books and ended up putting a lot of things together, and it just didn't come from one book, but again, it had to come from many. And what I want to share with you tonight are some of the principles that I discovered during that time. Now, usually when I've taught on this, it took me 12 weeks to teach it. So I'm going to condense it into our time tonight. So it may sound kind of fast, but hopefully you'll get the gist of it tonight. Let me suffice it to say that all Bible study begins with prayer. It all begins with prayer. We want the Lord to help us with the understanding of His Word. This is His Word. And so we have the author of Scripture, which is the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And so we want to ask Him to help us to understand the Word. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law." The psalmist there understood that if he was going to understand anything about God, God would have to open up his eyes. And you and I need to recognize that too. The only way that we're going to understand anything from Scripture is for God to open our eyes to it. I can't help but think about Joseph, the interpreter of dreams. And you remember on one occasion, he had to say to Pharaoh that he cannot interpret dreams. It was God that would give him the interpretation. And that's what we have to rely on here. It is up to God to help us to understand this. And so it begins with prayer. And it begins with seeking understanding with all of our heart. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." It takes all of our heart. It takes all of our understanding. That is the understanding that God gives. We don't want to lean on our own human understanding, but we must pray for that understanding. Secondly, we must pray for cleansing. In Psalm 51, if you remember, David, as he confesses his sins, he admits his sin to God, and we have to do the same thing. It's against you and you only, God, have I sinned? Have I done this evil in your sight? And listen, if anything that hinders Bible study is prayerlessness and the lack of confession of sin. So there has to be that cleansing of the heart. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so we need to acknowledge that sin to Him. And then once we confess it, once we acknowledge it, we need to accept God's forgiveness. If anything the devil will do is that he'll seek to put that guilt trip on you, that you haven't been forgiven. There's no way that God's going to forgive you for what you've done. You've just blown it beyond proportions. But we have to accept the truth and believe the truth of Scripture that God has forgiven. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of the cross of Christ. Well, that's where I believe it all begins. And now you're ready, I believe, for Bible study. You're ready to have that time in God's Word. And I think that you put your mind and your heart at that place to where you can receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to deliver your souls. Now, though it is the pastor's primary responsibility to feed the flock, we also need to know how to feed ourselves. But again, you don't take a little baby and you don't just hand a bottle to the little baby and say, "Okay, feed yourself." Someone has to help. And it's usually mom that helps that baby to get the milk and to get what it needs. But as that child begins to grow, you begin to teach that child dependence. In fact, it begins learning dependence before you're ready. And after a while, you know, they yell from another part of the house, "Oh, can I have something to drink?" "Yeah, get it yourself." Can you reach the cups? That's the second question you ask them. Can you reach it? And then you have a little stool there for them. Can you pour it yourself? And I know just from experience they're not ready for that. But again, you're looking for that opportunity where you can feed yourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. We need to feed on the Word of God. And so to do that, there are some practical steps that I want to give you in feeding on the Word. The first step to Bible study is reading the Bible. It's reading the Bible. You're answering a question when you just read. And the question is this: what does the Bible say? That's a simple question, isn't it? Even if all you did was read the Bible, you would at least know what's in the Bible. But I would even give you some steps or some ideas of how you can read the Bible. Yeah, you can go through it straight through if you'd like. In fact, I would say go through the Old Testament once a year, and in the New Testament, read it more repetitiously. Take a book, maybe a book that Andy's in Matthew, 28 chapters, you could split that up. into, four sections and read seven chapters at a time. And spend the first, say, 30 days reading the first seven chapters, and then the second 30 days read the next seven chapters and so forth. I guarantee you that after that period of time, you will know what is in Matthew. Now, you might not be able to understand everything that's there, but you have done the basic thing. You have answered the basic question, what does the Bible say? Now, I know that we have all kind of little things that are out there that are competing for our attention. We have our daily bread. I don't know if anybody here reads our daily bread, and there's some good stories in there. But ask yourself a question after you've read that one time. If you were to go to the end of the day and someone asked you, what did you read that morning, would you be able to tell them? Well, most of the time, not. You may have a few exceptions if there's a story that really impresses upon you. But if you would take, say, the Scripture, and you were reading it repetitiously, so I got up this morning and said, well, I'm going to read the book of James. It's five chapters, take me about 20 minutes. Read through that today, get up tomorrow, read it again. The next day, read it again. Then I would take out a 3x5 card, and I would just put something down and give me an idea of maybe a one word or a couple of words that would help me understand at least the content of the chapter. So chapter 1, I would put down maybe trials and temptations, because that's what it talks about. Chapter 2, I'd put down partiality in the church. Chapter 3, I'd put down the tongue. Chapter 4, worldliness. Chapter 5, well, you got so many different things in chapter 5, it's kind of hard to narrow it down to just one thing. But I would do this as I'm reading, and each time I'm reading, I'd refer to that card, and it would give me the overview of the chapter. So that if you ask me what's in those chapters, I could at least tell you what it is. And that's why it's also good to read and study from the same Bible. Because you get familiarity when you read. If someone asks you where 1 John 1:9 is in your Bible, you might say, well, it's over here on this page, halfway down on the right side. That's because if you're reading the same Bible, your mind's eye takes a picture where things are, and especially if you highlight in your Bible. When I was looking for a verse earlier today, I wasn't thinking about the verse reference itself. I knew what book it was in, and I knew I had it highlighted. And I went right to it, and it's on the right side of the page, halfway down. There it is. But see, that's what we do with things, and we get familiar with them, and with repetition, we do it over and over and over, and it helps us to become familiar with what's there. Charles Spurgeon said this, how often do we open the sacred book, and we read a chapter through, perhaps a family prayer, or perhaps in our own private devotions, and having read from the first verse to the last, we shut up the book, thinking we've done something very right and very proper, and in a vague way, somehow profitable to us, and very right and very proper indeed. And yet, right and proper as the thing is, we may really have gained nothing thereby. We may, in fact, have only drilled ourselves in the merely external part of religion, and may not have enjoyed anything spiritual or anything that can be beneficial to our souls, if we have forgotten the divine spirit through whom the Word has come to us. So when you read, go back to that first principle of praying. Understand you have the divine author who is the Holy Spirit inside of you. And as you pray, or as you read, pray, do this as Psalm 119, 118 talks about. Read prayerfully. Sometimes you may hear, I know Andy does this, I've done this, and others have done this. Pull out a passage of Scripture and read it and then pray through that passage. Have you ever done that? Or take a passage of Scripture and personalize it. Like Romans chapter 6. I remember years ago memorizing that chapter. Probably can't quote probably past verse 10 right now because I haven't reviewed it in so long. But it used to be that I would take the first part of that and I would personalize it. Especially if I was struggling with temptation. I would say, what shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I, who am dead to sin, live any longer therein? Don't you know? I mean, I would do this personally, and it would help. And I know just memorizing Scripture itself has so many benefits that I would find myself yearning for Scripture. I'd find the very temptation that I was tempted with, the power of it leaving. But we can do all of this as part of our Bible study. So begin with reading. Do it prayerfully. Secondly, as you read, do it undistractedly. You say, is that even possible today? The modern household has the TV on. If the TV's not on, the internet is on. If the internet's not on, the radio's on. There's always noise somewhere. Everywhere you go, you walk into a store, there's music playing in the background. When do we have a time where it's just quiet? Well, quiet at my house is only after everybody's asleep. And sometimes that's 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning. Samuel makes his own hours. And we sleep lightly anyway because of his seizures, and we want to hear it so we can... You can't do anything for someone that's doing seizures. You just can be there. Move everything out of their way so they don't get hurt. And his bed is so full of stuffed animals, we use those things to help kind of protect him, you know, so he doesn't kick the bed or something like that. But there have been times when I'm just so tired and ready to go to bed, and everybody's finally in bed, and there's a quiet moment in the house, and I'll sometimes think when I'm getting ready to lay down, boy, this would just be a wonderful time just to study. But I'm so tired that I'd fall asleep right there in the chair trying to do it. And I have done that before, just being so tired. I used to run a paper route years ago. When I was working and going to school and things, and, you know, paper route 7 days a week. And I was doing that, and I'd come home and try to sit in the chair and do some schoolwork before I went to bed. And my wife snapped some pictures of me sitting in the chair like this. Well, I didn't get anything done. I'm surprised I even finished anything. Because, you're up at the time. I've always said that time of the morning was not for the body. You know, I'd get up at 2 in the morning, go pick up the papers, and then run to about 6:30 in the morning, a 95-mile route every day. 95 miles, tossing papers out the window. And you had to ride with your windows down even when it was raining, because there's no way to get the paper out. But, again, you got to find a place to go. You got to find a time for it. Even after Jesus fed the 5,000, we read this, Matthew 14:22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. We're talking 5,000. People. He sent them away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. By himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. You know how long it would take 5,000 people to leave? That takes some time, wouldn't it? This is one of the reasons why I'm not a real fan of going downtown and going to the stadium and watching a live football game. I can't see half of anything from sitting there anyway. I'd rather watch it on TV. Get all the camera angles. See what happened. You're sitting there in the stands. You're going, what happened? What happened? You know, you got some kind of mess going on at the other end of the field, but you can't make it out because you're not down there. But when you're sitting in your living room, you are. But then it's the crowd. You're going up, you know, and you're getting in there and you're like this. 5,000 people? Could you imagine what that was like? Well, here, even Jesus needed some undistracted time. And when he did this, he prayed. I'd give you a third principle here when it comes to reading the Scripture. You need to do it daily. You need to do it daily. As much as depends on you, try to do it every day. You know, that's how we get habits started. We got to do them over and over and over. Then we build a routine. You know, I chuckle when we talk about things that we can't memorize. We say we can't memorize Scripture, but yet we know our phone number, our Social Security number. I know my wife's Social Security number. I don't know why I know my wife's Social Security number, but I do. I know my driver's license number, and I don't know why I know my driver's license number, because how many times do I ever say my driver's license number to anybody? Like, hardly never. But I know it. And tying shoes, we do that by repetition, right? You just do it over and over and over. Riding, we do it over and over. We do things by repetition. That's how we learn. We ride a bike. Somebody said, I haven't ridden a bike in years, but you probably could still do it. You realize that? Because of the repetition. All that time. Well, if we do this daily, that would help us to do that. And again, you can take whatever plan that you're working on and build that into your daily time. Most of us have a cell phone. You can get a Bible and put it on your cell phone. I did that this morning. I was sitting back there. The only problem with using a cell phone during a service is people think you're doing something else. They think you're on Facebook or something like that. Now, I confess, I read a good quote and I want to share it with everybody. Okay? And so I'm sitting there. I have some pretty good sophisticated software even on my phone for Bible study, and it's called Logos Bible Study. And I can access my 1,000 book library from my phone. I've been investing in this software for many years, and they came out with it some time back for the phone and for the iPad and all of these different devices. And I can access that, and I don't have to, when I'm going out of town or something, I don't have to sit there and pack my bag up with a bunch of books. I have access to it on my, like I said, my iPad or my phone. And so I tried this morning, because I have one of those big phones now. I traded mine in for a big one like Mike has, and you can see more. And so he's calling out verses this morning. Just with a couple clicks, you're there at the verse where he even starts reading it. I'm going, man, I could never win a Bible challenge the other way. You know, he's sitting, you remember those Bible challenges when you're growing up? And they'd call out the verse, and you'd stand up, and you'd, you know, when you found the verse. Well, gosh, we had cell phones back then. We had really some competition, right? So I was doing that this morning, and then he would mention a word, and the wonderful thing about that software is I could tap the word, it would give me the Greek word, it would give me the verb, the parsing of the verb, you know, how it's broken down, what kind of verb it is, and then I could see how it's used in the New Testament. I'm getting all this on my phone. I could do cross-references, all this before he moved on to the next verse. That's the kind of technology that's out there now. It sure has saved a lot of steps, you know, in the process. I used to do it in a way, Andy still does it the way I used to do it, and that's just put books all around me. Have these little holders that will hold your books. Well, Logos Bible software, I sound like a rep for them. Logos Bible software, you tap the verse in, and it opens up all the books to where that verse is used. Instead of you having to spread out books all over the table. I think that's pretty neat. I'm always fascinated with stuff like that. But even though we have technology like this, you can find yourself getting all caught up just in the technology. I have stuff on my phone also that will read the Bible to me. I'm an auditory learner too, and I like to listen to drama. And so I have a dramatized Bible. Last night we were listening to in 1 Samuel with I asked the kids, I said, "So what do you want us to read?" And so they said, "Well, David." I said, "Well, there was a lot of stuff on David. What about David?" And they pulled out their children's Bible. I said, "Okay, well, we can do that." So we first listened to it on their Bible, and it will all the words will highlight as it's reading it, so they can follow it. But it doesn't give you the whole story. So when it stopped, I pulled out the other Bible, and I said, "Well, let's listen to it on this." And it's filling in all the details. Well, I stopped it just shy of David cutting Goliath's head off. I figured they were in bed and going to sleep. They didn't need that imagery in their mind, you know, for nightmares or anything like that. But it fills in all the details. And sometimes when I'm driving in my truck and I put the Bible on like that, I miss my exit because I'm so into what I'm listening to. You ever done it? Well, you do it for other reasons too, probably. My wife was talking to me on the phone the other day, and I was trying to find where I was going. I said, "You know what? I miss my exit. It's going to take me like 5 miles to turn around." I said, "Let's hang up." So, when you do the reading, do it daily, do it repetitiously. Next, I would say do it carefully. Don't hurry. Don't hurry. This isn't McDonald's. This isn't a drive-thru. So I can probably see someone starting something like this, drive-thru for your daily devotion, right? But it isn't anything like that. Don't hurry as you read the Bible. Take as much time as you need it. It would be much better for you to know what's there than you to run off in a hurry just to say you had some kind of devotion, but you can't remember what you had. You can't remember what you read. And sometimes people are in such a hurry in their reading that they're treating the Bible like it's a pill to take. They just took their vitamin for the day. Hans Finzel says that the process of observation can be divided into three steps of study, following in a logical sequence. First, we look at the whole, we divide up into parts, and finally, we scrutinize the details. And let me just say this back in a different way. You pick up your Bible, and there's a passage of Scripture that you want to look at, and let's just all go to Ephesians tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. When I was preparing for Ephesians chapter 4, the 2 weeks that I did it, two Wednesdays, I spent time reading the entire Bible. Well, not the entire Bible, but the entire book of Ephesians. So there's 6 chapters there. I wanted to keep familiarizing myself with what's in the first 3. If you notice, I made a lot of reference to the first 3 chapters. In fact, in the first chapter, I made twice a long reference to it because everything hinges off of that. And so when you read the whole book of the Bible, the whole book of Ephesians, you're like looking at it in a big picture way. It's like you're stepping back and you're taking a picture of it. Okay? But then you go into the second step, and that's when you begin to divide up the parts. You're getting closer at the picture. You're holding it up to you and you're looking at it. You're taking some time to look at this. This is what we do in science. We look at things more deeply. I spent a lot of time in my first 3 years teaching science trying to teach the kids just how to observe. Because, again, they're in such a hurry either. And I say, what do you see? Oh, we're done, 2 minutes into it. No, look at it again. And I would try to force them to go 10 minutes. And that was like pulling teeth just to do that. And then I would put up pictures. I would put all these optical illusion pictures that have a picture within a picture. You see those pictures like that? And I would just ask them, what do you see? And some people would see things right off the bat. Others would have to look at that. And others, they're hearing people talking, I don't see that. And then some would stand up and walk a little closer to it. Little did they know, because I taught Bible also, that those were some steps in even studying the Bible. Because observation is observation. You apply it to anything. You take the time to look at something. You go out to buy a car, believe me, you're going to go look at that car. You're going to be all over the place on that car. You go out to buy a TV or buy a piece of furniture. You know, the one of the things that I find, I look sometimes too hard at some things, and I find 4 or 5 blemishes in one thing, and then I go to another, and I find them in that one. I go to another, I find them in that one. I go, my goodness, I went through the whole rack right here. Can I at least find one that doesn't have something bad on it that I would feel good about buying this? See, it's just observation. Because when you get to the last step of it, you're scrutinizing it. You're looking at all the details. But just a casual look, you're not going to see it. And I would say this too, that it is the pastor's role, the pastor's job, when he's teaching the Bible, to give the details, to help people see what they're not seeing. Because they're not always taking the time to look at this. And I would say this, even look at this. If you're just reading Ephesians and then you stop on chapter 4, first thing that I would look at as I was studying this is, why does he begin with therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Therefore always backs you up to something that's already been said. And if you go back to verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore. Well, is that far enough? Well, what you find when you do this, you find it ends up taking you all the way back to chapter 1. And here Paul, he begins to talk about this whole manner of walking in a way that's worthy of the calling. And a lot of the things that when you begin to look at this, like the first part of it was the exhortation, it came off of one word. He says, I implore you. That's an exhorting term. And then as he exhorts to this worthy walk, then he gives the elements. What are the elements? Look at verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's the elements. And then the third part was the example. Well, where's the example? Verses 4 through 6, talking about the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. Well, see, all of that comes out of reading it over and over and over and over, doing it carefully, taking time, not rushing, being careful. Because, by the way, this is God's Word we're handling, right? So we want to be careful with it. But you're not done. Actually, you haven't even scratched the surface, because all you've been doing at this point is just reading. And as you read, as I've said, you're doing it specifically in a way that will be beneficial. So when you read prayerfully, you do it undistractedly, you read daily, you read repetitiously, you read carefully. But let me lead into a second question, because the first question was reading, and you're answering the question, what does it say? The second one is interpretation. You want to interpret the Bible. Not only do you want to read it, but you want to interpret it. And now you're answering a question, what does the Bible mean? See, a lot of times we read and we think we've answered the second question. We haven't even got into the second question. What does this mean? One writer says, in interpretation, you study the purpose of the passage, as well as the meaning of the details. Interpretation is the point at which you put yourself in the author's place and you try to recapture his thoughts emotions, and attitudes. Your ultimate task is to discover, get this, why the author wrote what he wrote. We'll use some slang. Why did he say that? That's what you're asking. When you read anything in the Bible, you need to ask why. Why is he saying this? You want to get at the author's original meaning. Not what you can come up with. Not the meaning your friend has. You want the author's meaning. And sometimes it takes a little bit of work to figure that out. But if you're reading, and you're doing this daily, and you're doing it carefully and repetitiously and so forth, that's going to be key because context is king in interpretation. I think Andy does a great job with context. He'll read a passage. He'll give all the background information to it. A lot of that's context. He's telling you what goes with the text. He's telling you what's going on, what's happening in the environment in which this verse finds itself. And so that's what you want to try to do. You want to try to recapture the scenery from which the author writes. So to do this, first you have to understand that there are some problems. There are some problems. The Bible's been around for many years, parts of it for as long as 4,000 years. And if we're going to understand what it's saying and the various circumstances by which they live, we need to first understand that there are some problems. And here are the problems. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now I want you to stand up tonight if you speak any of those languages. I need to sit down because I don't either. We speak English, don't we? And that's why we have an English Bible. But there's so much you can gain from that, even though you don't know the languages. I mean, Chuck Swindoll, I hear him say all the time that he goes through probably a couple English dictionaries a year because he's always looking up English words. Now, there's a help with looking up English words in the Bible, but you need to look up some of these other words, too. Or at least look at a commentary where they do that. Because sometimes the English doesn't always capture what the original language is saying to us. So you got to understand that. And let me just show you. Go to Matthew 28. And anybody in here got some grammarians in here? Anybody that maybe taught in school, taught English? Anything like that? Okay. Well, don't look at me. My first year of teaching at Lighthouse, that's what I was set up to do, and I spent like 3 months into it before someone left, and I just moved into their classes. But there's something to have to say about English grammar, or Greek grammar for that matter, in looking at Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Everybody is familiar with this passage. It says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, if you look at this, the average person would say that the command in this passage is going, baptizing, and teaching. That's just, you look at that and you say, well, that's got to be what he's saying here. But that's not the command at all. There's only one main verb. And it's the verb, make disciples. It's one word in Greek, mathetuos. But the word is translated, make disciples. That's the main command. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles that modify or that respond to that main verb. And so when we talk about the Great Commission, going, baptizing, and teaching is how you make a disciple. In fact, the going there, it literally is rendered in Greek, as you are going. It's just capturing your daily life, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. As you're going about your daily routines of life, make disciples. And how do you make disciples? Well, you share the gospel with someone. If the Lord opens up their heart to believe, then guess what? You made a disciple. And then they're baptized, and then they're taught all things that Christ has commanded them, right? This is a process. It just keeps going on and on and on. But you understand that there is grammar here that can't be ignored. And that helps us to understand the passage. Now, there are other places where you need to look into history. James chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. What are the 12 tribes? What do you think of when you hear 12 tribes? Think of Israel, right? You think of the Jewish people. And as you look at this, you find out that the background to James 1:1 is Acts chapter 8, 1-4. And you find out that this church was pastored by James, the Lord's half-brother. And his church has been scattered. Why? Because of persecution in Acts chapter 8, 1-4. The church was scattered all over Palestine. So when the book of James is written to his scattered congregation, and he starts out by talking about trials, well, the specific trials that he's talking about is persecution. Because the background is what helps us with that. Now, I'm not saying that what is said in James 1 has nothing to do with any other trouble in our life, but the specific context would tell us is persecution. When you read the Bible, you also deal with culture. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does John call Jesus the Word? And how do we know that this is Jesus? Well, we know, first of all, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. We also know that 1 John chapter 5, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. We know in Revelation chapter 16, Jesus comes back on a white horse, and right there on his thigh it says, the Word of God. So we know this is talking about Jesus. We also know John the Apostle is the only one that refers to Jesus by this term. So why does he do this? Well, culture helps with the background to this. Gentile culture, the term Word was something like floating around in space. It was something deep, something ethereal. But to the Jew, it was more the embodiment. Jesus was the embodiment of the Word. All throughout the Old Testament, what did you hear? Thus says the Lord. And then John writes, here's Jesus. He is thus says the Lord. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. And so basically, John is writing to two audiences. He's writing to Jew and Gentile. And so that would help us with the understanding of why he uses certain terms when he's referring to this. Another bridge you have to gap is geography. We're talking about the Middle East. You read sometimes it says they went up to Jerusalem. Well, that's because Jerusalem was on a higher plateau and you would go up. But that's geography. See how certain things that we need to bridge the gaps. But you know the wonderful thing about that? There are helps. And especially with technology today, you know, just something like I was describing, there are so many free things out there on your phone that will give you some of this information. But let me just go further on from that. We got to understand that there are problems, but we also got to understand that there are principles that help us with this. I mentioned a minute ago that context is important. Context means that which goes with the text. So if I'm reading a passage like the Matthew 28 passage, and just say you just pick up a verse anywhere, let's just say verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Context means what in the world was being said before that? If I went just with that verse, memorized it, put it on a banner, running around all over the place for that, and I'm going, hey, this applies to me. Go quickly, tell his disciples, I'm a disciple. For one, I've taken the verse out of context. That's not what the verse is saying. Right? What's going on in that context? Well, Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, hasn't he? And there the angel is speaking to the women who came to the tomb, looking for the body so that they could anoint it with the spices. And the angel says he's not here, for he's risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. So you need the context. You need the story that goes with it. So when you interpret anything, whether it's a word or it's a verse or whether it's a teaching, it always has to be considered in the light of surrounding verses and chapters, the book in which it's found, the entire Bible. That's why we have cults, is because there is a misinterpretation of Scripture. There's taking verses out of context. There are musicians that write songs, and they'll use verses, and they'll sing the verses, and they'll write words with it, but what they write with it is almost an interpretation of those verses, and that's not what it's talking about. I've heard a lot of things in the church, of things being prayed out loud, and it's usually a familiar thing that's being prayed, and I know the context of that passage, and immediately in my mind I'm thinking, that's not what that means. I don't want to tell them, but that's not what it means. You know, and again, we've got to understand context rules in Bible interpretation. If I want to understand what a verse or a passage is saying, I've got to understand what's going on all around it. Now, what's difficult is if you have something that's mentioned, like in 1 Corinthians 15, the baptism for the dead. You know what? We don't have anything else about that. That's called an obscure passage of Scripture. You can't go build doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. You have no information. But the Mormons did. They had the largest genealogical sites for the dead, you know, in Utah, where they pray for the dead and so forth. And it's all built on that passage. Some misinterpretation. So, when you isolate a passage, you don't take in consideration what's around it, then you have an opportunity for misinterpretation. That's why when you're memorizing Scripture, and whether it's a plan of a bunch of different passages and you're memorizing them, make sure that you understand what's going on in that chapter where that verse came from, so that you have a story that goes with it. You have the understanding of what is taking place right there, so that you're not taking a verse out of its context. So Scripture has to be understood in its immediate context. A good example would be in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me have you to go there with me. 2 Peter 2. And I don't think I'm going to make it through tonight. I tried to condense it, but it's not going to condense. I can't get it to fit. I got a square peg in a round hole. It's not working. But look there in 2 Peter 2, and look at verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." I've heard so many people use this as a text to say that you can lose your salvation. But you know what? If you take some time to read chapter 2, it's not talking about that at all. In fact, if you look at verse 20, it says, "For if after they..." Who is the they? Well, if I back up, I've got them. I go even further. I just keep getting these pronouns. But if I go all the way to verse 1, which is where it takes me, it says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there were also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies," and so forth. He's talking about false prophets, false teachers. He's not talking about believers losing their salvation. And again, this is where we have to understand that Scripture must be understood in its immediate context. The immediate context for verses 20 to 22 is verses 1 through 19. Right? That's the immediate context. And so, I have to understand that context is king. That's the first principle that we need to understand. Always remember that context rules. So let me give you another principle. Always seek the full counsel of God. Y'all have heard the phrase, "be like a Berean." You heard that? Who were the Bereans? Well, Acts chapter 17 tells us that they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things that Paul was telling them were true. They searched the Scripture. And when we say, be like a Berean, do just that. Search the Scripture. Don't just accept everything at face value. You know how you discern whether someone is standing up here and telling you the truth? It's because you've spent your own private time reading the Bible, searching the Bible, seeking to understand the Bible, so that when you sit there and you hear something said from up here, you have something to relate it to. I can tell you, after 31 years of this, I can sit there and most of what I hear, God say good 95% of what I hear, I've heard before. I have something to base it on. I have some familiarity. Every now and then I'll hear something and I'll go, well, I haven't heard that. I'm not saying I've arrived. Please don't take it that way. I'm just saying that I have read so much over the years and I've studied so much over the years, and I haven't studied all of it. There's so much here to study. But I've studied a lot and taught on enough to hear things that I've heard before, or passages that I've heard taught before, or maybe that I have studied that passage. I've taught the book of James at least 5 times in the 31 years that I've been a Christian. And James is not, I mean, it's a very practical book, but there's some things in there that's not quite that easy. I've taught through 1 John. I remember when John MacArthur talked about trying to get some kind of outline out of 1 John, he said, I felt like leaving the ministry. And then when I went to study 1 John, I went, wow, I can understand what he's saying. Because in one part of it, he's talking about love. He leaves it for a minute, he goes right back to it, and you can't put together any kind of parent outline. So you throw your hermeneutics, not your hermeneutics, your homiletics out the door, and you just take what you got, and you work with that. But you want to seek the full counsel of God. You want to check out what you're studying or hearing that's being taught. And again, the daily reading and the daily study of Scripture helps you with this because you're already saturating your mind with the Word of God. And that becomes your safeguard against wrong doctrine. You're reading it, you're memorizing it, you're meditating on it, and that's what's going to help you. Well, let me give you another principle and then we'll wrap this up. Remember that Scripture will never, never contradict Scripture. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Contradictions come, I believe, from poor study, poor interpretation, not taking the time that you need to discover the author's original intended meaning. If you don't take the time, then you're going to come up with all kinds of views. The Scripture has to be understood in the light of the whole of Scripture. The Reformers used to call this analogia scriptura, which means the analogy of Scripture. And what they would say, one part of the Bible doesn't teach something that the other part contradicts. J.I. Packer, he said this, "The Bible appears like a symphony orchestra, with the Holy Ghost as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes just as the great conductor desired, though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole. The point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to all the rest." Now, I can understand that because when I started college, I was a music major, and we sang with the Jacksonville Symphony. And I remember sitting in the tenor section in that chorus with all the instruments in front of us, and you could only hear just only so much. You couldn't hear the whole thing. That's just like standing up here with leading from over there. I can only hear that. I can't hear what you're hearing. I can't hear any of it because I'm behind it. But when I'm standing up there and I have that one pointing at me, I can hear that one, and that's going to have a whole different thing than what you're hearing. And again, it's the same thing. Standing in there in the choir loft, and you've got a whole orchestra in front of you. Well, maybe the oboes are in front of you, or maybe the string section's in front of you. That's most time all you're going to hear. But when you're sitting out here and you hear all of it, you go, wow, isn't that beautiful? Because you hear it all as a whole. And that's what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit, he brings it all together. He brings all these parts. And it's beautiful music, is it not? It's beautiful music. I'm speaking metaphorically here of the Bible. The best interpreter of Scripture is the Bible. That's the best interpreter. It's not me, it's not Andy, it's not any of the Sunday school teachers. It's not your favorite TV preacher. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. That's why if you're reading through the entire Bible, guess what? It makes your interpreting a lot easier because you're familiar with it and you're doing this over and over every year, because the Old Testament explains the New Testament and the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And that's why many Jews today have a hard time understanding Jesus as the Messiah and understanding a suffering Messiah, because they're only reading one part of the Testament. They're not reading the the second part, the New Testament, the New Covenant. Richard Baxter says, "It's not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scripture itself." So what's he saying there? Well, you and I have to do the work. And the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us and help us in the process, but we have to do the work. You know, if we want things to change in our life, it's not just going to happen. Many times the Lord wants to use us in the change process, right? Many times that means get up off your southern hemisphere and do what He's telling you to do, right? Don't just sit there waiting for it to come to you, or sitting there waiting for God to take His celestial crane and pick you up and move you. We have to get up and do it. If I want things to change in my life, if I'm tired about certain things in my life, then I've got to do something about it. But I'll do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. He'll guide me. He'll help me. I just have to be willing to surrender to His control. And I have to be willing to take the Bible, this book, and take what I know and what I understand and apply it. Do it. I know sometimes that's easier to say that than to do it, right? It's the doing it's the problem we have. You know, it's like Paul in Romans 7, the things you want to do, you don't do. And the things you don't want to do, you do. There we find the problem. But I hope that what I've shared with you tonight, just at least some of this will not discourage you in your Bible study process. Maybe it'll show you how you can pray for Pastor Andy, because this is the process that he goes through. And there are principles that we use to study Scripture. There are what we call a hermeneutics to study Scripture. And I've never been the type, and I've always frowned on a preacher that would say, "I don't study, I just get in the pulpit and I just wait for it to come down." I call that laziness. I call that you should never be in the pulpit. You should never be a pastor. You're not taking the ministry seriously. You're not taking the people that you're standing up there and supposedly preaching to seriously. You're not caring for the flock, because part of caring for the flock for a pastor is to feed the flock. And if he's just going to walk up there and wait for it to come down, then he's going to throw you snack food, junk food. And it'll sound just like junk food after a while. I asked my wife one time, there was a pastor that I listened to, and he's an evangelist. And I said, I was analyzing him one day, and I'm sorry I do that. But I was analyzing, and I said, if you took all the stories away, what would be left? There wouldn't be anything left. It was just all stories. Well, stories are good. They help. But stories alone is not enough. You need truth to hang on. And a story about this or that, a contemporary story, there's not enough there to hang on to. It just becomes junk food after a while. And you need good, solid food. Listen, I told you this the first time I preached, and I'll just say it to you again. What drew me here was the expository preaching coming out of this pulpit. Because that's solid food that's going out to you and to me. That's how you're going to grow. You need the solid food. You want to get to the point to where you're not just getting milk. You want meat, too. So again, I hope that this helps tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity that's been ours tonight. Lord, to be able to come together and to talk about these very basic things, which I know for many it's not basic, and for many, Lord, maybe they've never done this. Maybe they've never had a time of going to the Scripture in this manner. And I pray that there will be something from this, Lord, tonight that they can grab, Lord, that will help them. And Lord, just cause them to go deeper into Your Word. Lord, thank You for tonight. And thank You also for the storm passing. And thank You for the rich fellowship we've had around Your Word. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.